Our evening scripture lesson is Psalm 77. I'd encourage you, if you're willing, to follow along in a written copy of God's Word and perhaps even to leave it open after the reading, since our exposition will be particularly line upon line this evening. Psalm 77, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Here ends our reading in God's Word tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, however much seed planting and watering there might be through the preaching of the Word in this place, we look to you to give the increase. Lord, may there be an increase in our faith, an increase in our understanding, an increase in our holiness as a result of this study in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have before us tonight another Psalm of Asaph. This one is directed to Jeduthun. Jeduthun, by the way, is probably an alternative name for Ethan. He was one of the three choir masters in the temple in the days of David and Solomon, along with Asaph himself and Heman. For Jeduthun probably means not that this psalm is referring to Jeduthun's dark spiritual experience, but rather that this psalm was to be sung by Jeduthun's choir. They seem to have been known particularly for the use of stringed instruments, and perhaps it was thought that that would lend the best possible setting to the theme of this psalm. No, the dark spiritual experience seems to have been that of Asaph himself, who wrote this psalm. The Psalms of Asaph are usually concerned about justice and judgment, but they also often express spiritual miseries very vividly. Miseries like sorrow and confusion and doubt towards God. And maybe at some points in your life, your spiritual miseries have paralleled those of Psalm 77. Maybe you have cried out to God with your voice, verse 1. Maybe your hand, too, has been stretched out in the night without ceasing, as in verse 2. Perhaps you have remembered God and been troubled. You have complained and your spirit been overwhelmed, as in verse 3. And perhaps it has seemed that you have been so troubled that you cannot speak, as in verse 4. Perhaps you have even been led to the questions of verses 7 through 9, which are devastating almost to speak aloud, aren't they? Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed? Has God forgotten? Has his anger shut up his mercies? If you haven't experienced that at some point in your spiritual life, you probably will. Our confession of faith summarizes the evidence of Scripture in chapter 5, section 5, saying this: "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts," which would include depressions and doubts like we're dealing with tonight, "to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." In a similar way, chapter 18 of our confession speaks about God allowing us to fall into various kinds of doubts and fears. It says in 18:6, "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation, diverse," that's in several different ways, "shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by a negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light." In other words, we may question our own relationship with God or feel like we're knocking pointlessly on the unresponsive gates of heaven. But listen to what the confession adds to that paragraph: "Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair." Brothers and sisters, my prayer tonight is that Psalm 77 can serve as a ray of light to you who are in darkness or who someday will be, and also that it can give you some encouragement, maybe even some direction, if you wish to have that seed of God and life of faith revived. Basically, our psalm breaks into two halves that we need to understand: Asaph's misery and Asaph's remedy. The misery is in verses 1 through 9, and the remedy is in verses 10 through 20. All right, we've said we need to consider Asaph's misery and Asaph's remedy. We begin then tonight with Asaph's misery in verses 1 through 9. Basically, the misery half of the psalm has four basic thoughts. The first one is in verse 1, and verse 1 is really more of a retrospective. It's like an introduction to a book where the author already knows how the book is going to end, and so it kind of has the perspective of the whole. He says in verse 1, "I cried out to God with my voice," or some even translate "shrieked to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me." Well, that's what is eventually going to happen. Eventually, the psalmist is going to perceive that he's been heard and perceive that his misery has been remedied by God. But that's certainly not his experience right off the bat. That's rather a bird's eye view of the whole psalm. After all the shrieking, God did, in fact, listen and relieve him. Verses 2 and 3 get us into the meat of the trouble. Verse 2, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord." Now, Asaph doesn't tell us what that trouble was, only that it injured his soul and robbed his sleep and shook his faith. Any number of things can bring us to that point, be it the death of someone we loved or depended on, serious sickness in ourselves or maybe in our children, suffering all different manner of abuse, going through divorce or other broken relationships, maybe an overall feeling that my life is pointless or hopeless. Maybe undergoing some spiritual failure too, allowing sin to get the victory in my life, succumbing to the lies of Satan, drifting away from God. Whatever it may be, Asaph says, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord." That is to say, I tried prayer. And that's what the next line means too. "My hand was stretched out," i.e. in prayer, "in the night without ceasing." Now, in a sense, that's very good that the psalmist tried prayer, that he stayed up late pleading with God. Indeed, this whole psalm is a prayer, ultimately written from the perspective of one who has been healed from this very grievous situation. But there's no denying, as the psalmist makes clear to us, that for a while prayer can feel useless. And sometimes even as our cries grow louder and we stay up later into the night, it seems like our own fervency in prayer is mocking us. And for a time at least, the psalmist seems to have prayed to no avail. The outcome was that he had no comfort. My soul refused to be comforted. End of verse 2. And then at the beginning of verse 3, we read something particularly shocking. Thinking about God made it worse. Now maybe that disquiets you doctrinally. I mean, shouldn't remembering God heal you rather than trouble you? Well, that depends very much. It depends first on what you're remembering about God. Are you remembering himself as he reveals himself to you and gives himself to you in the scriptures and in the gospel of Christ? Or are you remembering God in the sense of wrestling with the inscrutable secrets of his sovereign will? That won't help. Are you remembering God in the sense of isolating and concentrating the words of judgment and excluding the words of grace as they might apply to you, so that you yourself become more angry and despairing even as you're exposed to the scripture? That kind of remembering God won't help either. Now, thankfully, in the second half of the psalm, the author will learn better what to remember about God. But suffice it to say, there is a kind of thinking about God which can compound the misery of someone in distress. Another aspect of this is why you're remembering God. Here in verse 3, the psalmist is remembering God as the solution to the problem. He's crying out to God to fix whatever the trouble is mentioned in verse 2. Either fix the source of the trouble or to fix the emotional distress that it's caused him. And yes, we can ask God to do that, but our faith in him has to be big enough to trust his no when we ask those kinds of requests. So it depends what you're remembering about God and why you're remembering God as to whether remembering God might actually trouble you and contribute to your spirit being overwhelmed. So in sum, what the psalmist is saying in verses 2 and 3 is that I prayed to God night and day to fix my problem. I thought about God himself, and I ended up worse. Then we move into verses 4, 5, and 6. After the Selah, that musical rest or interlude, he resumes a description of his miseries. Asaph says, God himself held my eyelids open. Remember, it's God who gives us the rest of sleep, but God was denying him sleep. God was intensifying his misery for purposes that Asaph did not understand. I'm so troubled, he said, that I cannot speak, can't explain this to anyone. But then verse 5 starts to introduce a new approach. Now, having tried prayer in verses 2 and 3, now he's going to try memory. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times, or perhaps less dramatically, the years of long ago. Verse 5 could be referring to a history of God and his people, the relationship of the covenant they've had throughout the ages. And the idea is, I remember how God used to deal with his people. I remember how he used to bless the church and cause it to flourish. I remember how he used to expand the borders of Israel and so forth. And I feel this nostalgia for the good old days. That's what verse 5 is getting at. But verse 6 is more about personal history. I call to my remembrance my song in the night, his meditating in his heart, and his spirit making diligent search. In other words, he's looking back to the days when he had those intense moments of communion with God, saying, boy, I sure do miss that, and what happened? You know, the sum of this is God seems at this moment not to be very good, not to be very faithful, not to be very responsive to my misery, so I'm trying, thinking about the happy days of my own conversion or the high points of my Christian walk, or alternatively, I tried thinking about the Reformation or the revivals or the days of the Puritans, saying, well, God was good then. But instead of being a solution simply looking back with hankering to the past of either my personal experience or the church's history produces just more misery. It leads us to the questions again of verses 7, 8, and 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Contemplating the past has just made the present look worse and made me doubt God further, Asaph is saying. Now, as we wrap up our study in the first half of this psalm, Asaph's misery, perhaps one lesson we can draw is that it is right and reasonable for us to be honest about our doubts and confusion with God, and particularly to articulate them. Now, here's what I mean. When Asaph brings his doubts and his challenges to God, even in verses 7, 9, to full articulation, he asks questions that are almost self-answering, aren't they? I mean, he's taking these covenantal terms about God's favor, mercy, promise, grace, and tender mercies, or loyal love, and he's questioning each of them, but by asking those questions, he's setting himself up for the right answer, because the answer so obviously becomes, no, God has not forgotten these things. It's sort of like, have you ever thought, you know, you're in such a miserable experience, maybe like me, you've tried to articulate it to God, and you go, God, it feels like I deserve better. And as soon as it comes out of your mouth, you're like, wow, that's stupid. My question just answered itself. My challenge silences itself. I teed it up. And so in a sense, it can be very helpful to be honest and to articulate with God what it is you're objecting to. The kinds of doubts and grumbling against God that hides and that won't come to the surface and won't be honest about what its objections are can't be dealt with. Another thing I would point out is that while the Scriptures do invite us to put our miseries and doubts out into the open like this and to express them to God, in every case but one, Psalm 88 maybe, in every case but one, there is a resolution reached. The psalmist, time after time after time after time, is willing to go on and let the questions be answered. Another application here is we need to understand that at times our miseries may take time to resolve. We may spend time on paths that prove to be dead ends. And one last lesson I'd urge you to derive from Asaph's misery is trying the solution that this psalmist eventually found through all his honest articulating of his questions. We move then from Asaph's misery to Asaph's remedy, the remedy being in verses 10 through 20. Now, verse 10 is a tricky verse. You can see that the New King James, just to make sense of it, had to cram four words into the middle of it. Part of the puzzlement has to do with two of these words having two different meanings. The word anguish in line 1 of verse 10 could also mean plea. This is my plea, the years of the right hand of the Most High. And in the second line, the word years could mean changing. Now, this he could be saying, this is my anguish, the changing of the right hand of the Most High. This is what makes me so miserable, in effect, the fact that God doesn't act like he used to, that he doesn't keep his promises, that his character is not consistent, the changing of the right hand of the Most High. Or he could be saying, this is my plea, the years of the right hand of the Most High. In other words, this is my plea, this is my defense, this is my argument against those doubts and miseries, the years of the right hand of the Most High, and then verses 11 and following will explain what those years of the right hand of the Most High mean. Now, the New King James kind of has a foot in each camp there in terms of translation. It's a reasonable solution that the New King James has supplied for us. This is my appeal, maybe a little bit better, but this is my anguish then would look back to what has gone before. But I will remember supplies the contrast that's at least implied here, and the remembering fits with what follows. So, but despite my anguish, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High, and that does seem to be the best way to translate that second line, because years of the right hand of the Most High will be unfolded for us in verses 11 and following. Well, let's look at those verses then. If my plea is the years of the right hand of the Most High, what does that mean? I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on your work and talk of your deeds. Now, there are a couple of interesting shifts that have just happened here as we've moved from the first half to the second half of the psalm. For one thing, God was exclusively called God in the first half of the passage. And it's okay to refer to God in that way. It's not an irreverent or impersonal thing to do necessarily. But it is much more personal to call him Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament language, which comes across in your translation as all capital letters, Lord. In other words, I've been talking about God as, you know, somebody who's up there and out there. But when I start to speak of him as the Lord, or perhaps to put it in a New Testament context, when I stop speaking about a force or a being and I start talking about Jesus, I'm talking about something much more personal. So there's a shift of tone here. He's willing to speak of the Lord. And the other shift is that he's now speaking in the second person. I mean, he did it just briefly in the first half, but most of the first half of the psalm was I, me, me, me. This is my experience, my anguish, my misery, my prayers, my failures, my disappointments, my questions. Even when he's asking questions of the Lord in verses 7, 8, and 9, they're all in the third person. Will he do this? Will he do that? Has he forgotten? But now it's all you. In the second half of the psalm, he is speaking to the Lord. There's so much subtle theology bound up in our pronouns sometimes, isn't there? Perhaps not explicitly, but implicitly, let me ask you what pronoun you pray in. And how do you think of God? Is it him who's out there? Or is God the one you relate to and can speak to person, as it were, and address as you, if you would have your miseries resolved? I will remember your wonders. I will meditate on your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary, he says in verse 13. Now, before we leave off verses 11 and 12, you might wonder, why is the remembering of verse 11 so helpful? I mean, we already tried remembering in the first half of the psalm, right? Verse 3, I remembered God. Verse 6, I called to remembrance my song in the night. Well, back up there, he remembered God as the solution to his problems, and that solution wasn't happening as he wished. Back up there, he remembered his spiritual experiences with a hankering after the past. But now he is remembering not just God and not just history, but he's remembering God's history. He's remembering what God has done in the past. And the second half of the psalm isn't about God in the abstract. It's about God's actions in history, by which he has made himself known, by which he has become a rock to his people. I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and talk of your deeds. These works prove his character. These works prove his attitude towards me who serve him and seek him. And this helps us move forward. Verse 13, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Okay, talking about the works and deeds of the Lord now, specifically as he has shown them in the past, what have they revealed to us about God? In those mighty works and wonders, we have learned that his way is holy. Now, I know our translation says your way is in the sanctuary. Literally, it says your way is in holiness. Our translators assume that means in a holy place. But rather, it's a way of, you know, a poetical way of expressing an adjective. Your way in holiness means your way is holy. The way you do things, in other words, is not just holy in the sense of being morally upright, but holy in the sense of being utterly exalted and unlike anything down here on earth. Your wonders, God, as I consider the ways you have intervened in history in behalf of your people, prove to me that you are way beyond my comprehending. You are way unlike any other God that has ever been imagined or invented. Who is so great a God as our God? You are holy. That's what these works teach me, verse 13. And by verse 14, we're starting to get a little more specific about the works that are filling Asaph's mind. We're starting to get some allusions to the Exodus. Verse 14 of our text and verse 15 too. You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Well, doesn't that sound just like, intentionally, like the song of Moses in Exodus 15, standing triumphantly on the shores of the Red Sea where Israel has been brought out of Egypt and Pharaoh's hosts have been drowned in the great redemption act and resurrection act, as it were, of the Old Testament. And Moses says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. In other words, Asaph is now fixing his attention specifically on the saving work of God in the Exodus. That was a work of God in history. It was a defining work of God because it brought Israel out of bondage, of course, that Old Testament picture of us being delivered from the bondage of sin. It was a mighty work. Only a God who was unlike any other God could have performed such a work. And it was a saving work. This was the salvation event of the Old Testament. Verse 15 mentions that crucial word, doesn't it? You have, with your arm, redeemed your people. Just like the kinsman redeemer of the Old Testament, you have bought them. You have released them from slavery by the paying of a price. That's what redemption means. And just as the kinsman redeemer might, in behalf of his family, buy back what was lost in terms of a person sold into slavery or in terms of a parcel of land, a piece of the inheritance that had to be sold off to a foreigner, God is the redeemer of his people. He has bought them out of Egypt. And verses 16 and 20 are great, aren't they? They're a poetical retelling of this Exodus event, of this glorious redemption. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you when they were afraid. The depths trembled or writhed, literally. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows, that's a metaphor for God's lightning. Your arrows flashed about. The voice of your thunder or your thunderous voice was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. That is, nobody could figure out what you were doing at the time. Now, perhaps you're saying, well, in the book of Exodus, I don't remember any talk about rain or lightning. And possibly he's using some poetic license here, as in Psalm 114, where we're told at the moment of the Exodus, the mountains skipped like rams. That just means creation shuddered, reacted to the presence of God. Or it's possible that this whole vision of the Exodus moment stretches into God meeting with his people at Sinai, because truly there was thunder and lightning and the voice of God out of the whirlwind. All of this, verse 20 confirms, was about the time of the Exodus, because that was when God was leading his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And then it ends. And more than one commentator has observed that's kind of an abrupt way to end the psalm. But one of them very wisely observed that that abrupt ending may well be on purpose. It's as if the psalmist is saying, he says, that's it. That's the way forward. That's how God has given ear to my voice. He's done it by calling to mind the good news of the mighty works of salvation, what God has done in history. Well, brothers and sisters, if the remedy for what troubles our soul is the contemplation of God's mighty works in history to redeem his people and bring them out of slavery to meet with himself, surely we have better grounds than Asaph for looking at God's redemptive activity, his mighty works, not just in the Exodus now, but in Jesus Christ. Because Christ's work is far more theologically significant. We learn much more about God. We see God himself in the flesh. Jesus' work of redemption is far more effective, not just symbolic or typological, but in space and time. He paid the price to buy his people out of slavery. His work of redemption was far mightier, defeating a foe that was much more fearful than Pharaoh. Consider the mighty deeds of Christ when your soul is troubled in the night. Consider his incarnation. Consider that the God of all eternity, for whom a universe like the one that we inhabit could simply be spoken into existence, this God who underlies our reality, who dwells in the heaven of the heavens of the heavens, that this God whose knowledge and power and presence stretch from one end of the world to the other, this God became flesh, became in one person a human being? Consider the wonder of his spiritual warfare with Satan, confronting him and overturning his lies and seeing ultimately Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Consider the mighty works of Christ in his miracles on earth. You get a glimpse, don't you, that the wind and waves still obey him, that the seas will writhe at his presence, or alternatively, as he commands them, be still. Consider the mighty work of his resurrection by which his sacrifice is vindicated and life is obtained for his people. Consider the mighty work of Christ ascending into heaven and receiving all the accolades and all the respect and all the titles of men and angels. Consider the mighty work of the proclamation of the gospel, for we recently learned in Luke's gospel that the proclamation is part of the good news. Jesus Christ must suffer, must be raised, and must be proclaimed to the nation. And indeed, you see it in the book of Acts as the world is turned upside down. But brothers and sisters, at the center of Jesus' mighty works, the ultimate redeeming of his people is, of course, the cross. And it is therefore the cross, above all else, on which you must focus when you are disquieted in soul. Consider that this God was willing to die in the human flesh. Consider that he was willing to drink the bitter cup of his Father's wrath. And consider not just the agonies of the cross. Consider not just that awful, dark moment, but consider also the invitation that the cross results in, so that Jesus can say to people like you and me, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that Jesus can be said, as Paul explains it in 2 Corinthians 5, to be imploring us as the apostles implore us, be reconciled to God. You wonder what God is like, you wonder what God is thinking, you wonder what he's up to, you wonder what his attitude towards you is. Consider the cross and consider the gospel invitation that comes out of it. That is God's representing of himself to you. That is his mighty work that you should contemplate. The cross is the proof of God's character. The cross is the proof of God's gracious attitude towards me and towards you. The cross is the answer to all those questions in verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord cast off forever and be favorable no more? Consider the cross. Has his mercy ceased forever? Consider the cross. Has his promise failed forevermore? Consider the cross of Jesus Christ. Has God forgotten to be gracious? How can you ask that when you are thinking of the cross of Jesus Christ? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Consider the cross. And by the way, these are the kinds of miseries that Jesus actually did have to undergo at the cross in a fuller measure than we will ever understand, in order that we can give a no answer to each one of those questions. God's mercies are sure. God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ crucified is the proof of God's character, is the working of God's might, is the answer to your questions about God. You know, John Calvin one time, writing to one of his contemporaries about subjects of faith, doubt, and assurance. Back in those early days of the Reformation, when, thanks to terrible medieval theology, real assurance of God's mercy was something as rare and precious as gold. And Calvin explained it this way. He said, "Christ is 1,000 testimonies to me." Christ is 1,000 testimonies to me. May he be so to each of you when you are tempted to doubt the goodness of God in the day of your trouble. Amen. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty works of salvation in Christ. And please let us never forget them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.